Usually, a detective investigates how something disappeared or how someone died. But today's guest does the reverse, sleuthing out how everything came into existence.
I'm here to tell you, there is a theory of everything. He's called God. Because he's the one theory that unifies all the different kinds of evidence we see in the universe.
Electronic media deluge us with information and misinformation in forms of bits and bytes. On today's Truth in the Test Tube, let's take atoms of information and combine them into molecules of meaning. On February the 13th, homicide detective J. Warner Wallace spoke at the Wisdom in Evangelism Conference at the Purpose Church in Pomona, California. Today, let's listen to the second half of his presentation, How to Make the Case Like a Detective.
I'm looking for common causal factors. Make sense? Now, you might say to yourself, you really can't trust a cumulative case because it only gives you a certain level of probability. It doesn't give you 100% certainty. Well, we already talked about, do we need 100% certainty? It's not beyond a possible doubt. It's beyond a reasonable doubt. That's number one. I've heard other people say, well, how would you figure out what the odds are that one of those pieces of evidence could be explained in some other way or have to be explained by way of your suspect? How would you even calculate the odds on each piece and how it relates to the total? Because what we're going to ask the jury to do, instead of trying to use a complicated theorem, we're going to ask them to use their common sense. Your common sense is sufficient. Christians, hear me on this. You do not have to be an expert in any one of these disciplines in order to know the truth about what the evidence infers. Experts testify in every criminal trial. They do not serve on my jury. As a matter of fact, the experts who testify on jury trials do not get a vote. It's people like you and me, regular citizens who are engaged, interested, and see their duty, who get to serve on juries. A friend of mine, Bill, came to me and said, you know, I got this son. He's a great kid. But the last couple of months, he's been acting a little bit squirrely. I'm not quite sure what to make of his activity. I think maybe he's having problems. Well, what do you mean? Well, last night, he's supposed to come home at 10 o'clock. And sure enough, I fell asleep. He didn't get home until after 1 o'clock. So I went out to the front curb this morning to see his car is parked there. But it's parked at the curb kind of like sideways. It's like, who parks a car like that? I see the car's not parked right, so I walk up to it, and I see on the ground next to the driver's side door, there's a crumpled up receipt. So I picked it up, and sure enough, it's from the liquor store down the street. It's like for a 12-pack. I thought, wow, he was kind of shocked by that. So the next morning, my kid gets up like 3 hours late, he looks like a totally different kid. He looked terrible. Not only that, he was wearing the clothes he was in last night. Apparently, he slept in those clothes. And his shirt was a mess, and then it smelled terrible like alcohol. I'm not quite sure what to make of this. Well, Bill, if you were on a jury, I would ask you to use the odds form of Bayes' theorem, try to figure out what that all means. No, we're going to say, hey, use your common sense, Bill. You've got a good cumulative case here for something that happened with your son last night. You could ignore it. And I have 100% certainty. I think I've got beyond a reasonable doubt, but I hate to, you know, move without 100% certainty. Really? We tell jurors this all the time. Whether they're deciding about witnesses, whether they're deciding about use of force, you are allowed to use your common sense. I even had a jury one time come back and say, hey, can we use our common sense on this? Yeah. Now, I think there's a similar cumulative case for the existence of God, and I try to do this in God's crime scene. 8 pieces of evidence in the universe. I could have easily put in 38 pieces of evidence, but these 8 I thought were compelling. A universe that has a beginning. A universe that appears to be fine-tuned. The origin of life from non-life. The appearance of design in biology. The existence of mind in a free agency and of objective, transcendent moral truths and of evil. Everyone knows these things exist in the universe, and everyone has an equal burden of proof to explain how it is that their worldview will account for these things.
People in the audience saw those 8 points on the screen while Detective J. Warner Wallace continued talking. He went over them too rapidly for most of us to absorb through the ear gate in one hearing, so let me repeat them for you. A universe that has a beginning. A universe that appears to be fine-tuned. The origin of life from non-life, the appearance of design in biology, the existence of mind, the existence of free agency or free will, the existence of objective moral truths, and the existence of evil.
I think there is a one common causal factor that can explain all of it. God. Now, if I wanted to just take one piece of this, the appearance of design in biology, how do we make that case? This is a garrote. This is a murder device that was left at a crime scene in 1979 in our city. A garrote is simply a strangulation device or a cutting device, two wooden handles, a piece of wire between. The murderer who used this panicked and left it. We found it underneath the body of the victim. Now, the officers, when they got there, immediately collected it. Why? Because they knew that it was an artifact. It was a designed weapon, which means you have to have an artisan who is the designer in order to account for it. They didn't leave it and think, oh, it could be a broken piece of the bed. It could be a broken piece of the plant next to the bed. No, they said, this looks like something that's been designed. Well, how do they know it's been designed? Cumulative case. So in the book, I try to show you, from my own background as a designer, eight things that I think are indicative of design. If you look at this, can you say that how much time and chance would have to occur in order for these things to come together in this form? That's not reasonable. When you look at it, you see something you recognize. The officers in the 70s, when they saw this, they recognized it immediately. Why? Because they had seen The Godfather, in which there are two garrote murderers, and they knew that those garrotes had been designed, so it was reasonable to infer that this garrote was designed. They also knew that there's a certain level of sophistication in the kinds of bunch line hitch knots that were at the end of the wire. That kind of sophistication is not much, but it was enough for them to realize this had been designed. And when we actually did a search warrant years later in his house, I realized that only one group of people has ever used and been trained to use and build garrotes that I can find, and those are naval aviators in World War II, of which my suspect's father was one and had all kinds of paraphernalia at his house. He knew he had a book that he could actually read to see how to build it. There's goal-directed. If I was trying to cut clay or wax or cheese, for example, this doesn't need these kinds of handles. The fact that I'm putting the handles on means I'm trying to achieve a different kind of goal. It's goal-directed. Not only that, what laws of physics could account for those? Could some law of physics or chemistry put that together that way? I don't think so. And there's a certain amount of irreducible complexity. Although it's only three pieces that are necessary, you just won't work with just one handle. You need both handles and the wire to make it work. And anytime you see more than one thing additively existing in a design object, you know it's a designed object. It's hard for this to emerge in place because there's three pieces that have to emerge together. And finally, there's a certain decision he made in using that. Why did he use that? Because she lived right next door to two other tenants in that house, and he knew if he shot her or stabbed her, she'd make noise. This he could use silently. This is the cumulative case for design. That's why these officers were smart to collect this. Now, let's apply this to something else. Here, for example, is a bougainvillea tree. In my bougainvillea tree in my front yard, we constantly find birds' nests. If you looked at that, would you say, wow, look what the wind, and look what grows in these trees. That's amazing to me that these trees grow. Or would you say, no, this is probably more reasonably explained as the result of a designer, in this case, intelligent birds. Well, how would you know? Eight pieces, same template. If you look at these eight pieces, you see the same eight attributes of design, even in the nest. And if you said, well, I'm not sure, Jim. I'm not sure I really see information. I don't think birds were reading a book about how to do this. Okay, take some of these out. If you don't think we've got irreducible complexity or maybe we have some choices here, fine. Even if you were to take out those three elements, you still have more than enough reason to believe this is design. You're not gonna take those three attributes out and go, well, see, there you go, it's not designed. No, you know the bird's nest is designed, even though it may only have five of the eight attributes. This is the beauty of cumulative cases. When defense attorneys want to nitpick about three or four, take them. Take them. There's still enough reason to convict this guy. Enter Michael Behe. He kind of introduced us to this icon of intelligent design, right? In this book called Darwin's Black Box, where he talks about this bacterial flagellum. This motor that exists inside bacteria, it's a rotary motor that's in the wall built from 40 proteins that come together in a clock-like manner, directed, by the way, by DNA formation here. It produces a tail that can whip, change direction instantly at an incredibly large RPM. This rotary engine is powered electronically in rotary fashion. It's unbelievable. Even naturalists have called this a miracle, not meaning that it's a miracle from God, but it's amazing, let's put it that way. How do we explain this thing? Lots of folks have pointed to this as an icon, a proof that a designer is by far the best explanation for this, rather than some kind of natural processes. But how do we make that case? We make it cumulatively. Same eight pieces are here, and all of them are present in the bacterial flagellum. Behe, in his book, really focuses more in on irreducible complexity. He's right. He's not the only one who's talked about this, though. Stephen C. Meyer talks about really DNA information and molecular machines like this. Fuzz has written a book on this, and he talks really about pattern recognition. If you've got something you know is designed, rotary engines, and you see one over here, why not assume this has been designed too? And of course, William Dembski, who's probably written one of the first kind of seminal books on design, talks about if it cannot be explained through chance or natural law, the next best inference is design. But it's the cumulative case that makes it so strong. Because even if you said, you know, Jim, I don't see certain things. I don't buy what you're saying about certain aspects of this case. Fine. Take those out. Like the bird's nest, even with less than all eight pieces, there's more than enough reason to infer design. That is the beauty of cumulative cases. If we were to go walking in the woods in the forest, and we were to come across in the middle of this path a motor on a stand, we would not say, wow, look what grows in the woods. Right? Because you'd be doing the same thing, same process, and you're using all cumulatively eight pieces that point to the same reasonable conclusion. Last thing, the more diverse your cumulative case is, the more reasonable the inference. Remember the guy who killed the girl with the garrote? This is him at 63 when I finally took him to jail. He was sentenced last year. It was a two-hour Dateline episode. He was 27 when he killed her. Now, how do we make the case? On the basis of different forms of evidence. We had some eyewitness testimony. No one saw him do it, but things they saw him actually behave in certain ways. And in fact, we also had some physical evidence, the garrote and some other jewelry. And we had some statements on his part that pointed to him. All that being said, this is a very different process of eyewitness testimony. We examine that differently. We examine behavioral evidence differently. We examine forensic evidence differently. Different sets of principles are used to examine these very different forms of evidence. When you have different forms of evidence that point to the same reasonable conclusion, it's a better conclusion than before. Same thing happens here. Eight pieces of evidence, but they're in four very different categories that are examined very differently. Different sciences are used for cosmological evidence than are used for biological evidence. A different set of philosophical arguments is used for mental evidence, moral evidence. And in spite of the diversity, the incredible diversity of the kinds of evidence, guess what? There's one common causal factor which makes the most sense of this. God. For years, we've been talking about how to unify quantum theories, say, with other theories of gravity involving larger things. We wish we could find this thing we call a theory of everything. I'm here to tell you, there is a theory of everything. He's called God, because he's the one theory that unifies all the different kinds of evidence we see in the universe. That was very powerful for me. Let me just say this to you before I go. I am not a Christian today because it works for me. Because if I'm honest with you, it doesn't really work for me. Because we have to deny ourselves sometimes and do the right thing and put something above ourselves. Before, we were the only standard of good or evil we ever needed to address. Now we know there's a bigger standard than us. I'm also not a Christian because I was raised in a Christian family, because I wasn't. My dad, who you saw in that picture, is still a very committed atheist. He's the guy I'm praying for. And I can tell you that I'm not a Christian because I was hoping for heaven or afraid of hell because I wasn't involved. I wasn't concerned about those things. And I also wasn't going to become a Christian because I was hoping that I would clean up my life. I had a great life before becoming a Christian. I am a Christian because it's true. That's it. And once I realized it was true, I knew it was time for me to make a change. And I got there because I knew something about the nature of evidence and how to build cases to begin with. Let's pray. Father, we just love the fact that you started this day with us looking at evidence and how we can use that to make the case for what we believe. Take the rest of this day and grow us with each speaker so we become better and wiser as evangelists. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone here says, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
We've been listening to Cold Case Detective J. Warner Wallace concluding his lecture entitled Making the Case Like a Detective. We want to thank the Purpose Church in Pomona, California, and the Reasons to Believe organization for permission to share this presentation with you. You will find more of Mr. Wallace's lectures and writing on his website, coldcasechristianity.com. That's coldcasechristianity.com. Next time, Detective Wallace will apply his cold case investigational skills to test the claims that Jesus Christ came back to life after being put to death by crucifixion. Be sure to join us for that here on Truth in the Test Tube.